Good morning. It's been very enjoyable to be with you and to share this time with you. Brief, but enjoyable. Thank you for your attention and for your encouragements. This morning, we are going to conclude our four sermons by discussing impassibility and reality. Impassibility and reality. How does impassibility affect or touch or connect to the everyday lives that we live? Is this just something to write about and to read about and to discuss? Or is this something that matters to when I wake up in the morning and when I lay my head on the pillow to go to sleep? How practical is the doctrine of divine impassibility? And I want to consider the practicality of divine impassibility, the way in which it impacts our reality, from two perspectives or two areas of life. And the first will be personal applications. How does this affect me individually, as you can see up there, number one? And then secondly, pastoral implications. And I don't just mean that for pastors. You'll see what I mean when we get to that point. So let's dive right into this and begin by talking about the personal applications of the doctrine of divine impassibility. Psalm 139 is an excellent passage to read to introduce this, because you can see how David is marveling at who God is, and he's also acknowledging that his own knowledge of God is insufficient, or rather incomplete. He says, your thoughts are too much, they're too high, they're too marvelous for me. And that doesn't disappoint him. He praises God for that. And so who God is moves David, changes David, and profoundly affects him. We want to be like David. We want to be like many of the psalmists who behold their God, and they rejoice, and they trust, and they persevere as a result. And divine impassibility, the doctrine of divine impassibility, together with the other attributes of God, they provide for us a foundation, a stable, a firm foundation for our everyday lives. Think about foundations. When you stand on a foundation, you want to be sure that it is the foundation. And yet we know that even foundations for our homes lie upon the dirt beneath them, which has to be prepared and compacted, and specifically, as I said, prepared in order for a concrete foundation to be put upon it. And we know that beneath the earth that we have done our best to prepare, there are even more layers beneath that. And so we rely upon foundations that have foundations that have foundations that have foundations. And the strength of each foundation, so to speak, relies upon the strength of the things beneath it. So the best foundation, the truest foundation, the strongest foundation would be a foundation without any other foundation, a foundation that is of itself its own foundation, a foundation that relies upon nothing other than itself to be what it is. If you go across a bridge, you're relying upon the concrete poured on that bridge. You're relying upon the concrete that has rebar supports running through it. And that whole superstructure has columns, and the columns have bases, and the bases have been sunk into the dirt underneath. And when you're driving over the bridge, you're trying not to think about all those things. You're just trying to get over the bridge. You're relying upon supports that have supports that have supports that have supports, hoping, praying, trusting that at some point there is a support strong enough to support all the rest of the supports. Well, we find in our God a foundation without a foundation, the foundation, a foundation that cannot be moved, that cannot be removed, that cannot be shaken. And so when we are in the darkness of doubt and the depths of distress, we need to remember that the scriptures point us to the unchanging perfections of God as the foundation of our perseverance and our trust in the promises of God. For example, let's return to a passage we've referenced in probably every sermon so far, Exodus chapter 3, when God reveals himself to Moses through the burning bush and commissions Moses to go to the people of Israel and tell them, I'm going to deliver you, as in God will deliver you through me, Moses, and I will take you up out of the land of Egypt. But remember the situation that Israel was experiencing in Exodus chapter 3. Israel was so thoroughly oppressed, so utterly suppressed by the Egyptians, that the Egyptians had complete freedom to kill the Israelite children. And there was nothing that the Israelites could do to stop them other than hiding their children. When a foreign power can at will, as they want to, destroy your own little ones, how much more oppressed could you be? How much more helpless could you be? How much more subject to greater powers could you be? And so Israel found themselves in a state of total subjugation, with their little ones being murdered, and there was nothing they could do to stop this. And so God sends Moses to these people, to those who are 100% enslaved under horrible, wicked, murderous taskmasters. What does God say to Moses? If you're there in Exodus 3, let's read verses 13 to 15. Moses is worried and concerned about, if I go to them and say these things, they're not going to believe me. They're going to know, okay, why should we believe what you're telling us? So let's pick up with Moses' words in verse 13 and see what God says to him. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So Moses presents the problem. Israel is scared. Israel is enslaved. Israel is worried and stressed and far more and worse. What will I say to them that would give them confidence to believe? What can I say to them that would encourage them to trust that this God will indeed deliver you, when all the gods of Egypt seem to be supporting the Egyptian army and the Pharaoh and maintaining us in slavery? And God reveals himself to Moses and through Moses to the people of Israel as I am that I am. I am that I am, or I am who I am. Which says to the Israelites, I'm not the God of the river. I'm not the God of the skies. I'm not the God of the heavens. I'm not the God of the underworld. I'm not the God of Egypt. I'm not the God of Palestine. I am that I am, the one true living God. And so the name of God reveals to the Israelites, okay, we're not dealing with a regional deity. We're not dealing with some mythical being that people have imagined so that their crops where they are will be blessed. Rather, this is the Creator God, the supreme being of all beings, the one true God. I am who I am. This would give the Israelites a foundation to trust in, to believe he can and he will deliver us from the oppression of Egypt. And so we see that who God is establishes a foundation for the trust and the perseverance of Israel in Exodus chapter 3. And brothers and sisters, this same God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I am who I am, is our God. And so what he promises to us, he is able and he will indeed fulfill. He is able to fulfill and he will indeed fulfill all that he has promised to his people. We're not talking about a God who is not our God. We are talking about our God, your God, my God. I am who I am. And so as believers, as individuals, personally, how does this apply to me? Well, when the Lord my God, I am who I am, promises me in the new covenant that he will remember my sins no more, that he will cover my transgressions, he means it. And so I can wake up tomorrow and I know that he will remember my sins no more. And I can wake up the next day and I will know that he will remember my sins no more. And I can lay my head down on the pillow and I know that I am who I am will remember my sins no more. That is such wonderful news. When you forgive your spouse or someone else, it's likely that you mean it and that their sin fades from your memory quite a bit. But down the road, if someone repeats an offense towards you or does something similar, well, depending on your emotional and mental and physical state, you may drag up all those past things that you said you forgave them about. And in other words, our forgiveness is imperfect. We may sincerely mean something in one moment, and then we don't really mean it in another moment because we're so fickle and changeable. Our love, as we've said before, can be provoked and it can be suppressed. Our promises often fail. Even if we mean them sincerely, sometimes we don't have the capacity to fulfill what we have promised. Yes, I'll be there. Oh no, I got a flat tire. I couldn't be there. There are all sorts of things that get in the way of us fulfilling our promises, no matter what our sincerity is. And yet the Lord our God, I am who I am, has made promises to us. And who will stop I am who I am? If the gods of Egypt, of course, understanding there are no gods, but in the Israelites' minds, if the gods of Egypt and the true real force of Egypt, their army and their structure, all that they had as a civilization, if those things could not stop God, if God could part the Red Sea and crash it upon the Egyptians, if God could bring Israel into Canaan and pave the way for them, driving out the nations before them, if God could deliver Israel from the exile, if God can do all of these things for his people, then when he promises me, I will remember your sins no more, I know that I can trust he will fulfill his promise. Because the one who stands behind that promise, I am who I am, is unchangeable and unstoppable. Because of this, we can sincerely say with the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." Jeremiah's hope is not an, well, I hope so, but rather it's an expectation. It's a confident assurance. I am hoping in him. I am waiting for him to prove himself true, to show who he is, trusting that he will. And so also we can hope in the Lord. How is it that the biblical writers, especially the psalmists, how do they escape from their lamentations? How do they overcome their grief and their distress? How do they escape from their cries for help? And how do they resolve their doubts and find stable ground upon which to stand in the tossing seas of life? What they do is they consistently go to God and his character. Who is God? Who is my God who has promised me these things? Think about Psalm 73 with me, a well-known psalm, in which the psalmist envies the wicked, and he's perplexed. Why is it that the unrighteous and the wicked seem to prosper and to enjoy life to the fullest when the righteous are oppressed and they are afflicted? Why does this happen? Have I been righteous in vain? The psalmist says. What is it that helps him to come around in his thinking? Well, look at Psalm 73 with me, if you will, verses 22 to 26. We know that the psalmist goes into the temple of God and he considers the end of the wicked and his reason returns to him. Let's read verses 22 to 26 of Psalm 73. The psalmist says, "I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you." In other words, I was not thinking rationally. I was not thinking properly in light of reality. "Nevertheless, in spite of all of my foolishness, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." We see here that the psalmist recognizes his own weakness and frailty. My heart and my flesh may fail, and indeed they will fail one day. But he knows God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he asks that wonderful question, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Who can deliver me?" There is none to deliver but God, and his God is with him, continually holding his right hand. This makes John's words all the sweeter when he says in 1 John 4, verse 16, "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us." We've come to know the love that God has for us. We've come to believe the love that God has for us. And John says, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So we say with John and with the psalmist that my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, because God is not loving, God is love. God is love, and so that God can no more cease to be love than he can cease to be himself. If God ceases to be loving or ceases to be love, he ceases to be. For God is simple, and all his perfections are one perfection. All he is, he is. And so if God ceases to be love, he ceases to be. And that becomes a foundation for my hope, a foundation for my joy, a foundation for my persevering trust in his promises. Now, I've avoided reading long quotes to you, because if you want to read them, you can read God Without Passions, A Primer. Or if you want to read a book full of long quotes, just read God Without Passions, A Reader. That's all it is. But I'd like to read some quotes to you this morning that reinforce how the immutability and impassibility of God refresh and establish the Christian in the Christian hope and joy that we have in God. The first quote comes from a man named John Preston, and he said this: "If God be such a simple, first, pure, and absolute being, then hence you may see." So he's setting up an if then. If God is such a simple, first, pure, and absolute being, then what? "Then hence you may see what a stable foundation our faith has to rest upon. We are built upon the lowest foundation in all the world, that is, upon the first, most absolute and simple and pure and entire being, which I say is the lowest foundation that depends upon no other, but all upon it. And this, he says, is the happy condition of all Christians and of them alone." God is the lowest foundation. We don't think of lowest as best, but remember, foundations have foundations have foundations have foundations, and so the lowest foundation is the one who is its own foundation, who is its own strength, who establishes itself and needs no other to maintain its establishment. And so God is a stable foundation for our faith to rest upon, as John Preston says. Another quote from Edward Lee. He said this: "The attributes of God are everlasting, constant, and unchangeable, forever in him at one time as well as another. This may minister comfort to God's people. God's attributes are not mutable accidents, they're not changeable properties, but his very essence. His love and mercy are like himself, infinite, immutable, and eternal." This ministers comfort to God's people. God is not like me. And that is good news for me, that his love is immutable and infinite and eternal. His mercy is immutable, infinite, and eternal. A third quote, someone with a wonderful name, Wolfgang Musculus. I dare you to name a dog that. I double dare you to name a child that. I triple dog dare you to name a child that. Wolfgang Musculus said this. He said, "We do oftentimes perceive how inconstant and changeable any manner of good disposition of man's heart is." He's saying, we see frequently in us even the good things about us quickly change. If you ask me the reason, it may be answered that it is therefore unstable because it is not naturally grafted in us, but bred by occasion and changeable causes. We are so changeable, even the good things about us, because we're not naturally like that. Something causes us to be like that. And he goes on, so that when the cause ceases, the effect also ceases. When the thing that caused us to be good, when that cause goes away, the effect goes away. We stop being good. The thing that makes me happy, when it goes away, I'm no longer happy. He says, the same thing, cannot be thought of the goodness of God. For God is good, not upon occasion or upon causes given by any other thing, but naturally, of himself. And therefore, look how unchangeable he and his nature is, and so unchangeable in his goodness also. Remember we said last night, that God doesn't have qualities. Rather, all that he is, he is. It is of his essence. This is what Musculus is referring to, that the goodness of God is not something that he has been caused to participate in, but rather God is good in and of himself. He is goodness itself. And so we see the difference between us. We have causes and effects. We experience the effects of many causes. Remember, you're not you when you're hungry. You're hangry, you're grumpy when you're hungry. You get the food. Okay, now you've been satisfied. Now you're happy again. But then 5 hours later, you're hungry again. So the cause and effect chain is constantly happening to you all throughout your life. And so even when we're good, it goes away because the cause has ceased and the effect also has ceased because we are not those things by nature. But God is by nature love, mercy, and goodness. One more quote from Benedict Pictet. He said, "There is no changeableness in God, not in his essence. For being the first, he cannot be superseded by any prior being. Being all-powerful, he cannot be injured by any. Being most simple, he can be corrupted by none. Being immense, he cannot be increased or lessened. Being eternal, he cannot fail. There is no change in his eternity, for where there is no succession, there is no mutation, neither in his understanding, for the knowledge of God is all perfect, nor in his will, for the will of God is all wise, to which nothing unforeseen can happen, so as to compel him to change his intentions for the better. Again, nothing can prevent and resist his will. He does indeed will the various changes of things, but his will itself remains unchangeable." And then he says, "This immutability of God is the foundation of our faith and hope." Notice what he said about God's simplicity. Because God is simple, he cannot be corrupted. We think of corruption as bribery, corruption in government. But he's talking about how something pure cannot be mixed with something else without becoming corrupted. Like we said the other day, if you add something to gold, it's no longer gold. So also God being pure and simple, there's nothing that can be added to him. What power could possibly introduce itself into the being or essence of God? That, of course, that's impossible. And so God cannot be changed. And this immutability of God is the foundation of our faith and hope. If these blessed assurances are not practical for reality, for everyday life, then I don't know what is. What more do you want? To live an assured life, to live a comforted life, to live a hopeful life, to live a trusting and persevering life. Because when you are in the midst of affliction and discouragement and stress and distress, you need a firm foundation. How can you persevere in difficulty? You trust in the God who loves you unchangeably. And when we begin to question how difficult circumstances in which we find ourselves can be the product of God who is love, we must remember that God brings good out of evil. And we must look to the cross of Jesus Christ, where love is displayed most clearly and definitively through the wickedly exceedingly wicked actions of men. And so our confidence is not in a promise that life is just going to get better and better and better, but rather we have been promised that in this life we will have tribulation or affliction. And so we trust not in a promise that life will get better and better and better, but rather that when life ends, it has only just begun for us. In other words, our confidence is not in this earthly body or any earthly pleasures here and now, but in a new life, an eternal life, and a new body, and a new creation, where we say with the psalmist in Psalm 16 that in his presence is fullness of joy. And if that is our perspective, if our eyes are fixed upon the God who has promised us eternal life after suffering here, then we can perseveringly trust him and maintain our hope throughout the afflictions and difficulties of this present life, knowing that this is the worst it's going to get for us, knowing that this is the worst that it will ever be for us who are the children of God. We know that our unchanging God who loves us will not fail to deliver us from eternal damnation and judgment. And so when you go to bed and when you wake up and when you enter the hospital and when you come home from the hospital and when you are born and when you die from start to finish, any time and at all times, your God is I am who I am, who is love, who is mercy, who is kindness, who is justice, who is goodness, who is truth, who is wisdom, who is holiness. And when you are in need of a foundation upon which to persevere, recall this to mind and therefore have hope that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and great is his faithfulness. The Lord is your portion, therefore hope in him. We need to remember that the Lord has many purposes in what he permits, the afflictions he permits in this life. And yet we know the end. We know that all things work together for good. So whether you are in a valley or a hill, your God is I am who I am. He is Jehovah, and he changes not. Therefore we sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So brothers and sisters, I exhort you to trust in his perfections and promises, and to persevere by his grace and in his power. Well, to bring this to a conclusion, I want to consider secondly, as you can see in the outline, some of the pastoral implications of the doctrine of divine impassibility. Specifically, how does this impact the way in which we preach the gospel and shepherd God's people? How does this impact our preaching of the gospel and our shepherding of God's people? Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we preach the gospel? There are a number of valid answers to that question. Why do we preach the gospel? One answer is we preach the gospel to the world because they are sinners in need of salvation. They are sinners in need of salvation. We are sinners in need of salvation. And an important part of declaring that gospel message is declaring that the world is indeed sinful. That we, by nature, born in Adam, are sinful creatures. We are born corrupt in Adam, and in our own lives we have disobeyed the law of God, outwardly and inwardly, omitting and committing many, many sins. Now, when we tell mankind, when we tell the world that they and we are by nature sinful, children of wrath, objects of God's justice, we must have an impassible God to back that up. We must tell them, not only are you a sinner, but you have sinned against a God who is immutably and perfectly just. Which means you have a serious problem. You have a serious problem if you are a sinner and God is immutably and perfectly just, because you have not sinned against the God of the river, and you have not sinned against the God of the fields, and you have not sinned against the God of the mountains. You have not sinned against a God of fertility. You have sinned against God Almighty, the creator of all things. And you must answer to his justice. You must answer to God himself. And when you are summoned before God, he will not be like a mob boss or a dictator who's annoyed and is hoping for you to give him some kind of bribe, who is upset and either going to flippantly destroy you in some horrible way, or is again hoping that you will do something to make this advantageous for him. God's justice is not a whim. And so we're not telling sinners, you've offended God, you need to pay him off. We're telling them that they have offended God and there's nothing that they can do to smooth it out. There's nothing that they can do to change God. We can tell them without any doubt, without any deviation, God will punish the wicked because he is immutably and perfectly just. God will punish the wicked. He will punish sinners. And we can tell them with all conviction and sobriety that so long as they remain a sinner, they have every assurance, there is no reason to doubt, there is no place for doubt, that at the final judgment, they will be sent to everlasting judgment for their sins. If God is impassible, then he cannot be provoked or swayed or moved. And so preaching the gospel with an impassible God behind the threat of judgment gives it all of its power and force. The same perfection of justice in God that punishes wickedness, what else does it do? The same perfect justice of God also loves righteousness, also approves of righteousness. God's justice approves those who are just. When you put butter in the sun or refried beans, two different things happen, don't they? Butter melts, refried beans dry up and harden. Does putting butter in the sun change the sun? No. Does putting refried beans in the sun change the sun? No, but the sun changes each of those in different ways, according to what they are. One is melted, the other dries up. And so also we can and must assure sinful mankind that so long as they approach God as a sinner, they will encounter his absolute and immutable justice, which we call wrath or anger when that justice is applied to a sinner. Not because God is eternally and infinitely and essentially furious, but because God is perfectly and invincibly just. And when perfect, invincible justice is poured out on a sinner, it's a wrath far worse than any kind of fury we could possibly imagine. So we find that we cannot change God. The sinner cannot change God. We must be changed. We must be changed. We must somehow cease to be sinners. We must somehow cease to be unrighteous and unholy. How could this possibly ever happen? How can we change ourselves? How can we cease to be wicked and sinful? Well, of course, the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the gospel, not the preaching of the law. And to this point, all we've done is declare the law, which condemns the wicked. And the beauty of the gospel is that God changes us through Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." That same law that condemns mankind who are sinful, if you brought a righteous person into the court, the same justice would say, this is not a wicked person, this is an innocent person. He may go. He is free. He is righteous. He is pure. He is just. The law of God approves justice. And so we find that God cannot be moved. God cannot be changed. But God has provided in Jesus Christ a means of cleansing us and changing us by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross and to die as a sacrifice, to cleanse us of our sins, and to endure the just punishment of God against us, that is, the wrath of God against sinners. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God. Jesus suffered the wrath of God for his people. And Jesus' righteousness perfectly is credited to us when we believe in him. We are constituted righteous in him. We know so well John 3:16 and the following verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And the good news of the gospel is that God did not have to be persuaded to show this love or to show this mercy. God of his own love, God of his own mercy, God of his own goodness sent his Son to die on the cross. It's not that mankind pleaded and pleaded and pleaded. We're told that before the foundations of the world, Jesus had been sent to redeem us from our sins. And so we see in the gospel, in the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the love of God that flows from God's fullness to us through Jesus Christ. And when we have been born again through the preaching of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit, and when we have believed in Jesus Christ with the faith that we are given in regeneration, and when we have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, resting in him and receiving his righteousness, all our sins are forgiven. And we are robed in his righteousness. We are clothed in his perfection. And how does God then look upon us? What does the justice of God say when it sees us in Jesus Christ? The justice of God says, "You are my child. There is therefore now no condemnation for you, because you are in Christ Jesus." And so we can preach this to the world, that without any doubt or deviation, if you go to God in and through Jesus Christ, believing and trusting in him, you will be saved. You will be justified. You will be made righteous, declared righteous in Jesus Christ. And this is what the scriptures say, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If God is goodness in and of himself, if God is love in and of himself, if God is mercy in and of himself, then his mercy and his goodness and his love are limitless. They will not be exhausted. They will not run out. And so we can preach with assurance, with confidence, we can preach with conviction that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why? Because if you go to God in and through Jesus Christ, when he has promised salvation to the one who comes to him in and through Jesus Christ, that person knows the impassible God who is perfectly just and cannot lie, who cannot deny himself, will forgive me. He will forgive my sins. He will declare me righteous. He will save me from my wickedness. Little children, when you disobey mommy and daddy, and they say there's going to be a consequence, can you say, "But mommy, I'll give you a lollipop if you don't discipline me. But daddy, I'll give you some cookies if you don't discipline me." Can you get mommy and daddy to not discipline you by giving them something nice? No, you know that they will discipline you because they love you. Well, so also, you have sinned against God, and God will punish you for your sins. But God has promised you, he has promised all of us, that if you repent of your sins, if you are sorry for your sins, and you believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him, your sins will be forgiven. And you will not be condemned. You will not be, so to speak, disciplined, because Jesus has suffered for you on the cross if you trust in him. But I'm just a little child. Yes, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. Believe in Jesus Christ, little ones, and you will be saved. If you can understand what it means to disobey mommy and daddy and be disciplined, and for mommy and daddy to forgive you, then you can understand that if you have disobeyed God, he will punish you, and he will forgive you if you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's very simple. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. He says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." God provided eternal life and put it in his Son. "Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Brothers and sisters, when we counsel one another or when we receive pastoral counseling, we can say to each other that no matter what afflictions God permits in my life, and no matter how sinful I am, so long as I am trusting in Christ and repenting of my sins, God's love towards me in Christ does not change. God does not have bad days. God does not have mood swings. God does not get annoyed. God does not change his mind. Yes, as a father, God may chastise you. He may discipline you as a father. He may cause you to feel separated from him. He may hide his face from you. And yet in all this, he does it because he loves you, not because he has ceased to love you. The one whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and reproves and rebukes. Nor is the status of my justification in Jesus Christ somehow up for grabs or questionable. Rather, I am perfect in Jesus Christ and perfect in the eyes of my God, who, because he loves me, permits afflictions and disciplines me in this life to prepare me for the glory yet to come. If you are experiencing affliction and difficulty, and I know that you are, it's not because God has changed, it's because God is changing you. And I would recommend a book to you that many of you perhaps have already read called The Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston. The Crook in the Lot. And Thomas Boston is reading the scriptures and understanding that, as it says in Ecclesiastes, what God has made crooked, man cannot make straight. And so the crook in the lot is when something in our portion, when something in what we have been given goes wrong, goes crooked. The crook in the lot, the thorn in your heel when you walk. What do we do when God permits such afflictions in our lives? And it's a wonderful book for learning from the scriptures how to respond in such situations. That when God brings our circumstances low, we are to bring our hearts low to match our circumstances. Because the scriptures teach us that when we have been humbled, we ought to humble ourselves. And in the Lord's time and in the Lord's way, he will lift us up. The point being, it's not because God has changed, it's because God is changing you. If he is a loving father, and indeed he is, his purpose is not to condemn you, but to chastise you. He cannot condemn you. He will not condemn you, but he will discipline you as a father. So ask yourself, what lessons can I learn from this? How should I be changed because of this? And you can trust throughout that affliction. You can persevere throughout that difficulty because you know my God does not have passions. This is not the result of a passion that happened to God because I provoked him and I made him angry. And so he's punishing me with anger. He's mad at me. My God is mad at me. No, you know that that is not the case. He loves you. He cannot cease loving you. You are righteous in and through Jesus Christ. You are just. You are forgiven. You are beloved. You are precious. And the law and justice of God declare all of that to you. And the gospel of God declares that to you. So I ask the question, if God has passions and affections, if God can be moved to this and moved to that, how can we preach the gospel? How can we declare the certainty of God's just punishment of the wicked, or the certainty of his salvation for all who call upon his name, if his love and wrath are passions or affections, if God can be moved from one disposition to another like we are? Is God furious with us and then suddenly God becomes happy with us? No, that's not salvation. Rather, the just and perfect God who is blessed whether we exist or not. We change in relation to him. We go from being a sinner to becoming a righteous child of God through God's mighty and sovereign grace. If God is passible and we declare certain judgment and certain salvation, there would have to be some higher grounding cause for trusting God's threats and God's promises. There would have to be a higher cause than God's character and being. God has declared he will punish and he will save. Now, he's passable, so there's this other thing that guarantees that's actually going to happen. Well, of course, that just doesn't make sense. The impassibility of God, drawn from the scriptures, profoundly impacts our preaching, so that we can assure the children of God, he loves you, and we can assure the wicked, he hates you, in the sense that his justice will unstoppably and perfectly pour out punishment upon you. We are wicked, but Christ is righteous, and so therefore God will justify all those who trust in Jesus Christ. Because God is simple, infinite, eternal, immutable, and impassible, we can declare the law and the gospel to the world. And the beauty of this, brothers and sisters, is that we can take this promise to the grave, because it is a promise from an immutable and impassible God. I know when I close my eyes in death that the promise will be just as true. In fact, I'm about to experience the fullness of it, or at least the first fruits of it, awaiting the resurrection. And so rather than passing through a fearful door of judgment, a prison cell, the gates of hell, of which Satan is the warden, rather I know that it is a homecoming for me. It is a going home. It is being received into the arms of my Savior. Well, in these four messages, brothers and sisters, we have covered impassibility in Scripture, impassibility in humanity, impassibility and deity, and impassibility and reality. And at the beginning of these messages, I said that our goal is not just to get more knowledge, just to know more things. Let's do this to know more stuff. No, our goal is to have a better understanding of God so that we can worship him and trust him, and serve him all of the days of our life with greater reverence, with greater awe, and with greater confidence. And I hope that that has been the case for you, and that that prayer has been answered, because these things are very practical, personal, and applicable. Remember, brothers and sisters, the Lord our God says to us, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. What a wonderful comfort and hope we have, because we have such a wonderful, comforting God.